In our studies in Matthew, we came across the first instance in that book of our Savior's favorite title for himself in verse 20 of chapter 8. In verse 18, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side, and a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I thought I would pause for a week and meditate on this expression, the Son of Man. And that expanded into 2 weeks. And this is now the third week that we are considering this expression in the will of the Lord. I think we ought to be able to get it done this week. As it turns out, as I've been looking ahead in the episodes to follow, the miracles that are following in the rest of chapter 8 and then chapter 9, I think there's a very good reason that our Savior emphasizes this title here, so that the background will be useful to us as we move ahead in Matthew. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to guide our meditation. Father, we thank you for sending your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We thank you that he is our kinsman, qualified to be our King, competent to be our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord, that he dwells among us and that he bears our sin, and that we can look to him for our healing and our restoration. And we pray that as we meditate further on this wonderful title that he was so enthusiastic to claim for himself, that you would lead us to a deeper appreciation of who he is and what he has done for us. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. So when we get to the end of today's study, I will have touched on all of the passages in the Old Testament that talk about the Son of Man. And in particular, Gabriel calls Daniel Son of Man in chapter 8, verse 17. What about those chapters makes that a reasonable title for him? And we'll look at a feature of Ezekiel's teaching style that may have influenced our Lord's teaching style. I commented to you that our Savior, after the baptism, being so similar to Ezekiel's baptism, may have thought of himself as, well, my goodness, look at this. Maybe I'm like Ezekiel. And that may be a major driver for taking this title to himself. There are four things in the Old Testament that are said to bear sin or bear iniquity or bear transgression. It's useful to know what they are and to understand the significance of how this expression can be applied to God. And then these four uses of bear sin illustrate our Lord's ministry, and we'll want to think about that. I will briefly comment on Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which speaks of the Son of Man. We haven't spoken a lot about that. But that's one of the passages that is quoted in the New Testament, and so I just want to say a few more words about that, and then we'll come back to Matthew 8:20 and say, why would the Lord mention the title here? Why does Matthew, in assembling his materials, put the first quotation of this title right here at this point in the book? Now, we were impressed, or at least I was impressed, in looking at the title, to find that it is so unevenly distributed in Scripture. In the New Testament, it's almost entirely in the four Gospels, where it is our Lord's favorite title for himself. People don't call him Son of Man. They call him Lord. They call him Rabbi. Sometimes they say, You are the Son of God. But they don't ever say to him, Son of Man. He calls himself that. In the Old Testament, there are a smattering of uses early, and then in the wisdom literature, which are Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, we find a fair number of references to the term. But in Ezekiel, it really spikes. It's very, very prominent in the book of Ezekiel. And as we put all these together, I tried to draw a flowchart that shows how they relate to each other. So on the left-hand side of this chart, we have the early uses where Son of Man basically means characteristic human. A son of something is somebody who is characteristically that. A son of worthlessness is a worthless person. A son of 15 years is a 15-year-old person. A son of death is somebody that deserves to die. Son of man is someone that is characteristically, intrinsically human. And that accounts for the widespread use of the term in the wisdom literature, which often comments on the human condition. But there are two passages that we saw there, Psalm 8 and Psalm 80, which expect a particular son of man that would not be, would do things that ordinary sons of men might not be able to do. That, I believe, leads to the extensive use of the term in Ezekiel, and I will suggest that Ezekiel's use leads to the use in Daniel 8 as well. And we'll trace that for you in just a moment. Now, the last time I drew this chart, it looked a little bit different. I suggested that Daniel 7 also came out of Ezekiel. I don't think so. I've looked at Daniel 7 a little bit more. I think that comes right from the Psalms, right from the earlier uses of the term, and I'll explain that to you before we're done. But then, certainly, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Ezekiel's use of the term all point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his use of the title of himself. I traced six similarities between Ezekiel and our Lord. We've discussed four of these. Their calls to ministry were similar. 30th year, by a river, with a visible manifestation of God. Both of them dwell among the captive people. They live among a suffering people to whom they minister. Both are a divinely designated human. God calls Ezekiel son of man. He could have called anybody in Babylon son of man. He could have called Nebuchadnezzar son of man. They were all humans. But he chose Ezekiel to be his representative among that population. And our Savior, of course, was a divinely designated human to represent God to his people. In our last study, we looked at Ezekiel's concern for a pure sanctuary. He is preoccupied as a priest. He's a priest. He's preoccupied with the glory of the Lord that dwelt in the Holy of Holies. He sees that glory surprisingly outside of the temple in Babylon in the first three chapters. Then in chapters 8 through 11, the Lord shows him the defilement of the temple that led to the glory of the Lord departing from the temple and making its way to Babylon. Ultimately, then the temple, devoid of the glory, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. But then in chapters 40 through 48, we have a new temple described, and in particular, the return of the glory of the Lord to that temple in chapter 43. We observe that our Savior was also preoccupied with the purity of the temple. At the beginning and the end of his ministry, he cleansed it. That was very important for him. At this point, I want to go to Daniel chapter 8, and this is the one place where Daniel is called Son of Man. I think this preoccupation with the sanctuary is why the title is applied to Daniel. One of the reasons. We discussed another reason before, and that is Daniel chapter 8 is about 550 B.C. Ezekiel's last dated prophecy is 571. This 21 years after Ezekiel's last prophecy. Daniel came to Babylon as a lad. Ezekiel, as a priest, he was a mature man. It's very reasonable to expect that Ezekiel may have died. And one reason Daniel gets the name is that now that God's designated representative to the Jewish people has passed from the scene, Daniel picks it up. But right here within chapter 8, something interesting is going on. And I've copied out for you a few verses from that chapter. If you're reading in the text, we start at Daniel 8:1, which dates this vision to the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, which, as I've said, is about 550 B.C. A vision appeared unto me. Now, in this vision, he sees terrible desolations happening. Alexander the Great, the he-goat with four horns. One of those horns springs up, representing the Seleucid dynasty, centered in the Middle East, one of Alexander's successors. And in verse 11 of Daniel 8, this little horn, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the sacrifice and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. The prophecy refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, who in the second century before Christ desolated the temple, defiled the temple, in order to enforce Greek worship upon the Jewish people. He wanted to wipe out the Jewish religion. Verse 13, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And in fact, it was cleansed under Judas Maccabeus. There was a band of faithful Jews who refused to follow the Greek worship. They fought against the Greeks and ultimately, by God's grace, drove them out and restored the worship in the sanctuary on the timetable that Daniel outlines. It's an accurate estimate of how long it was between the defilement of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes and the restoration by the Maccabees. And that restoration is celebrated to this day in the Jewish feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, which our Savior graced by his presence in John. That's when he declared himself to be the light of the world. A little bit later in the chapter, after this discussion of the defilement and restoration of the sanctuary, Daniel reports, "I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision," this vision of the sanctuary. "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." This is a vision specifically about the temple. It's about the desolation, the defilement of the temple by a pagan power, and then its restoration. And it's at this point that God addresses him through Gabriel as Son of Man. So I think, again, this title has something to do with preoccupation with the temple. This is the first place in Daniel that we encounter two words for sanctuary. In verse 11, the sanctuary is called the Mikdash. And in verses 13 and 14, it's called Kodesh, the holy thing. These two words are favorites of Ezekiel. He uses more than 10% of the instances of Kodesh and more than 40% of the instances of Mikdash in the entire Old Testament. So this vision is recalling Ezekiel's language, not just in Son of Man, but in the reference to the sanctuary. And chapter 8 is setting the stage for chapter 9. Now, we know chapter 9 best, perhaps, as the promise of the 70 weeks, which is a prophecy of when the Messiah would appear, and then goes on beyond that to predict the coming time of tribulation. But we shouldn't miss the fact that Daniel 9 presents that timetable, first of all, because it is concerned with the temple. So in chapter 9, verse 1, "In the first year of Darius," now this is 12 years after chapter 8, this is 538 B.C., "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, I, Daniel," verse 2, "understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So he had read in Jeremiah that Jerusalem would be desolate for 70 years. 606 was the first incursion of Nebuchadnezzar. The first captives were taken. That's when Daniel went into captivity in 606. 30 years later, it'd be 536. Daniel says, we're getting close. It's supposed to be 70 years. I'm going to talk to the Lord about this. Verse 3, "I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." And there follows an extensive prayer by Daniel to the Lord. The point of his prayer, after confessing his sin and the sin of the people and acknowledging it is just that you sent us into captivity, we really were sinners. In verse 16 he prays, "O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. What does Daniel want? He wants the restoration of the sanctuary. And then in verse 26, in the prophecy of the 70 weeks, we read, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That, of course, is the destruction under the Roman Titus, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So from Daniel, from Ezekiel, through Daniel, and on down to our Lord, the Son of Man is the person who has a special interest in the purity of God's sanctuary. And that's important. If I am a man, characteristically man, a creature, aware of my creaturehood, knowing that I am the creature of God, I want to relate to my God. And I have a special affection for the place where I gather with God, the place where I meet Him. And that has led to this title being associated with those who are preoccupied with the sanctuary. I think I suggested to you before that for us, the sanctuary is the saints. It's the temple that God has constructed upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus. And we are the living stones that are built up in that tabernacle. And if we would have the zeal for the sanctuary of God that Ezekiel and Daniel and our Lord did, we would treasure the times that we gather together with God's people. It's not an option. It's not an add-on. It's not a box to be checked. It's the very heart of what we are as human beings, to meet with God in His house, whether it's a physical house or whether it's a spiritual house. Similar calls to ministry. They dwell among captive people. They are divinely designated human. Both of them have a concern for a pure sanctuary, and they both teach in parables. Now, you know this from the New Testament, that the Lord teaches often in parables. I've drawn a graph for you here of instances of the Greek word parabole, from which we get parable, in the Greek Bible. You'll notice in the New Testament, it's restrained to the four Gospels, where it refers to our Lord's parables. And in the Old Testament, it's very uneven. The first instances of it are seven occasions in the book of Numbers where Balaam takes up his parable, and it's used for the very figurative prophecies that Balaam delivers. Then you see another spike in Psalms, where again the poet, using very figurative language, sometimes describes what he's saying as a parable. But the book that uses it more than any other is the book of Ezekiel again. He is the one who speaks in parables. In fact, in Ezekiel 20, verse 49, he reports, "Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables?" Apparently, his reputation among the people was, this guy's always telling us stories. He's always telling us parables. He was known for that. I have identified for you a number of Ezekiel's parables. We will look at Ezekiel chapter 4 in just a moment in another connection. But you might take a peek at chapter 17 of Ezekiel if you'd like to see one of these. It's actually called a parable right there in the context. Ezekiel 17 is the parable of the cedar tree. I won't read the entire chapter, but the entire chapter is the parable. 17. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had divers colors, came unto Lebanon, and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a land of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. So what had been a lofty cedar becomes a humble vine crawling along the ground, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him, so it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? He goes on to explain the parable. The first eagle is the king of Babylon, who is taking the king and the princes of Israel, the very top bit of the society. This is the second captivity in which Ezekiel was a part, and transplanting it to Babylon. And there, instead of being a lofty tree, it's going to be a low, humble vine, but it's going to prosper, it's going to grow. The other eagle is the king of Babylon, king of Egypt. And that's explained in verse 15, whom the Israelites in the subsequent generations invited to come and deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar. And the point is here, Nebuchadnezzar is not going to take kindly to Egypt's meddling in his affairs. He's going to treat Israel very harshly because it turns to the Egyptians. The chapter ends by going back to the parable again in verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender plant and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. So Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh both tried their hand at transplanting trees, but the Lord says, I'm the one that's going to finally do this. All within this beautiful imagery of trees and vines and plants growing by vast waters. There's a comparable, very complex parable of a boiling pot in chapter 24 that depicts the judgment coming on Jerusalem, like a pot that gets boiled dry, an experience that some of us have had, very unpleasant. You'll remember the parable of the shepherds comparing the leaders of Israel to false shepherds who don't care for the flock. That's in chapter 34. And then, of course, that famous vision of the valley full of dry bones in chapter 37, anticipating the restoration of the nation, but looking at a valley, think of after a terrible battle where all the corpses have been laid until the birds have picked the bones bare, and it looks absolutely desolate and forsaken, and the Lord brings out of this disaster restoration. Ezekiel was a teacher of parables. He was known as a teacher of parables. We know of our Lord Jesus, who spake, Matthew says in chapter 13, verse 3, many things unto them in parables. And I wonder if one of his reasons may not have been that as he grew conscious of his role as Son of Man, as he recognized in his baptism that he was fulfilling the work of Ezekiel, he saw himself as dwelling among the captive people. His zeal for the sanctuary reflected the zeal that Ezekiel had. I wonder whether he didn't take into account Ezekiel's preference for parables and whether that might have influenced his desire to use so many figurative expressions in how he taught to people. Well, those are the first five points of similarity. I've saved for last one of the ones that is perhaps most striking, which is that both Ezekiel and our Lord are said to bear the iniquity of their people. Now, the expression to bear iniquity in the Old Testament, or bear sin, or bear transgression, is a fascinating one. I don't think we appreciate it enough. 140 years ago, a scholar pointed out that there are four different things in the Old Testament that are said to bear sin. And we should consider all four of these. First of all, the sinner bears sin. Sin is a burden. The guilt that we suffer is a burden that's on our shoulders. And Leviticus 5:17 says, if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. Carries the sin. It's the burden on his shoulders. That's the most natural, the most immediate the sense of the term to bear sin. It's the burden that you carry because of your disobedience. But God provided that there could be a substitute. A sacrifice could carry that burden in your place. And the Old Testament sacrificial law is full of indications that the sacrifice takes the sin. When the sinner lays his hand on the head of the sacrifice is now identified with the sinner, and then when the sacrifice dies, that represents the death of the sinner. This is explicit in the Day of Atonement ritual in Leviticus 16:21. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. What a striking picture. Puts all the sin on the goat, and the goat carries them away into the wilderness, and they're gone. They're out there. And in fact, what they would do is they push the goat over a cliff and kill it to make sure that it wouldn't come back with all those sins. So this is a natural extension of the application to the sinner. The sinner bears sin. If he's to be relieved of that burden, you've got to put it on a substitute, so the sacrifice bears sin. And that is what lies at the heart of the Jewish sacrificial ritual. Third, the priests and the Levites are said to bear the sin of the people. There are several passages that speak of this. In Leviticus 10:17, Moses chastises Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, for a breach of the priestly protocol. They were supposed to have eaten the sin offering on the day it was offered, and they let some of it stay till the next day. And Moses said in 10:17 of Leviticus, wherefore have you not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Again, in chapter 18 of Numbers, Numbers 18:23, this is not now just the priests, it's the Levites. The Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity, that is, the iniquity of the congregation. And in Exodus 28, verses 36 to 38, Aaron is told to make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. Verse 38, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. Lots of animals die without bearing anybody's sin. The connection between the sinner and the sacrifice that was accepted in the place of the sinner was the priest. The priest was the one who made that whole ceremony work, that conducted it according to God's law. And so he is also helping to carry the sinner's sin. He's carrying the burden of the sinner's sin. Even the non-priestly Levites, in caring for the sanctuary, are bearing sin. They're bearing the sin of the people. They're making it possible for a sinful people to come before a holy God. Think of the responsibility of the Son of Man, his concern for the purity of the temple. Well, central to that is the idea that somebody has to be able to bear the sin of a sinful people, otherwise they will defile the place of worship by their presence. So the sinner bears sin, the sacrifice bears sin, and the priests and Levites bear sin. I said there were four. And you'll see the fourth in Exodus 34, verse 7. But at first, you probably won't see it in Exodus 34, verse 7, because it's translated differently. In verse 6, the Lord describes himself to Moses. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Verse 7 contains the phrase, bear iniquity, but it's not translated, bear iniquity. It's translated with the word forgive. In fact, every time that God is the subject of this verb, and he is numerous times the subject of this verb in the Old Testament, it's always translated forgive. But the word is the same as the one that is applied to the sinner, and the one that is applied to the sacrifice, and the one that is applied to the priests. What God says in verse 7 literally is, keeping mercy for thousands, bearing iniquity and transgression and sin. Why? Why is he bearing it? Well, when he forgives sin, he takes the burden of that sin upon himself. It was his law that was broken. He's got to accept that burden now himself if he's going to relieve the sinner. And so God bears sin. What a striking concept. This must have been a mystery to Old Testament readers. How can God bear sin? How can that be meaningful? Moses, here in Exodus 34, when God said this in verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Lord, what do you mean that you're going to bear sin? What an incredible concept. But of course, in the light of the gospel, we can understand perfectly well what is being meant here. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was the one who bore sin for us. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The Lord Jesus is the sin bearer, the one who is man, the one who is God. In him, we bring together the, not the sinner, but we bring together the sacrifice, and we have the priest, and then we have God bearing sin, all in one person. Now, Ezekiel is also said to bear sin, and he was a priest. Chapter 1, verse 3 says that he was a priest. In chapter 4, we have another of his parables. And I'll show you a bit in that how he bears sin. This is Ezekiel chapter 4. God says, thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. I want you to draw a picture of Jerusalem. And lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it. Set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. So he is to draw on a tile, a picture of Jerusalem, and then he is to set up a little model army all around it. He's to construct a diorama, a sand table, a layout of the siege of Jerusalem. Moreover, take unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah, 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. Now the numbers of years are not terribly transparent. There's lots of discussion about exactly how these days that correspond to years work out. But it's clear what's happening. Ezekiel by lying restrained on his side is to represent the nation in its bondage, in its captivity, its bondage to sin. And he is said to bear their iniquity. He bears iniquity, and in this he again anticipates our Savior. So we have another parallel between the Lord Jesus and Ezekiel. And as we've remarked before, being a man was essential to that ministry. You couldn't be a redeemer unless you were a kinsman of those whom you were redeeming. The Lord Jesus, like Ezekiel, is Son of Man. He's able to redeem his people. So here are the similarities that we've traced. They had similar calls to their ministry. They both dwelt among the captive people whom they came to bring a message of deliverance to. They both were designedly designated as the human representative to those people. They both had a concern for a pure sanctuary. They both taught in parables. They both were marked as those who would bear sin. I think it's very, very likely that when our Savior calls himself Son of Man, he is referring to Ezekiel. He sees the parallel with that Old Testament prophet. He perhaps draws inspiration from him in terms of his own ministry. There's one passage in the Son of Man repertoire here that we have not discussed, and I'd like to spend just a few moments looking at that, and that's Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. My motive here is that I've gotten a new view of it as we've gone through this. I mentioned to you that I changed this little diagram that shows how the passages are connected in light of this understanding. In Daniel 7, verse 9, actually, I should mention the earlier part of the chapter because that really is the heart of this understanding. In verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told us some of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, divers, one from another. The Aramaic word for beast is living thing. Four great living things, four great beasts. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said, thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon it the back of it four wings like a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth. Here are these four beasts. They correspond to the four portions of the statue back in Daniel chapter 2. We've talked about this correspondence before, I think. The gold head of the statue corresponds to the eagle, that is the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. Then you have the silver portion of the statue, which corresponds to the bear, and that's the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus the Great and his successors. Then you have the leopard with four heads. This is Alexander, followed by his four generals, who ruled over the world starting in about 300-330 BC, Alexander's conquest. And the fourth beast is the Roman Empire, great and terrible, terrible and dreadful and terrible, we're told in verse 7, which began to exercise its influence in the Middle East in the first century before Christ. Then in verse 9, after this vision of these beasts, and what terrible beasts they are, and they're ravaging the world. Here in Ann Arbor, if a deer happens to come through our front yard, we think, oh, wow, we're in touch with nature here. This is a wonderful thing. Or the rabbits come out and eat up all of our crocuses. This is the extent of our experience with wild things in a modern city setting. But think of these people who lived in small villages in close contact with wild areas. You could have a lion come in, or a bear, or a panther, and cause considerable disruption. Animals were the sign of the untamed wild world out there. They were a threat. They were a danger. And here, Daniel's vision is that the world is dominated by these wild animals. These kingdoms are represented as wild beasts. There's no civilization anywhere. Everything is being ravaged by the untamed wildness of the world. And then in verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, a feature of the last beast, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, this passage was universally accepted by the Jews in later years as a messianic prophecy. And when our Savior said to the high priest, "You shall see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds with great glory," they understood that was a claim to messiahship. Our translators have read that messianic understanding back into this passage. The passage is messianic, but the passage doesn't say one like the Son of Man. It simply says one like a Son of Man. The point here is not a reference to a particular individual. The point that, and this is Jeremiah, this is Daniel saying this. This is Daniel's description of the scene. I saw someone come. First of all, I saw all these animals raging over the whole world. And then I saw coming to the Ancient of Days, what? A human being. Not an eagle, not a leopard, not a bear, not a panther, not all these wild animals. I saw a Son of Man come to the Ancient of Days, and it was to him that was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Finally, Daniel is saying, things are back to where they were supposed to be in Genesis. What did God say back in Genesis chapter 1 when he created man in the very first place? Verse 28, God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing." That's the Hebrew word that corresponds to the Aramaic word that is translated beast in the beginning of chapter 9 of Daniel. That was Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Man was to have dominion over the beasts. He was to have dominion over the living things. And because of Adam's sin, the world has come to a state where the men have become beasts. And the wild animals are ravaging the entire world, and it looks hopeless. And then the Ancient of Days comes, and there comes to him one like a Son of Man. Finally, a man is going to be able to exercise the dominion that God intended back in Genesis chapter 1 and rule over this uneven, disruptive world. And that's why I take Daniel 7 now directly back to the Psalms. Yes, it's messianic. Yes, this is a picture of the Messiah who is coming. No one else, no other man could ever do this. No other man has received this authority from the Ancient of Days. This is messianic, but it's not going back to Ezekiel, I don't think. I think Daniel 7 is going right back to this fundamental notion of Son of Man as one who is intrinsically man. Man who was supposed to have dominion over the world. Man who forfeited that that wonderful position of authority and prestige by his sin, and one in whom that's going to be restored when the Lord Jesus comes. And it's against that background that our Savior, and now we've got Matthew chapter 8, having dominion, the coming millennial kingdom. Now we go back to Matthew chapter 8 with his scribe, seeing all these wonderful things that he can do, says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. This is fantastic. You're clearly a powerful person. I'm going to follow you. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. First of all, think of me as a man. And not a rich man or a powerful man. I'm a poor man. I don't have anywhere to lay my head down. I'm the Son of Man. I am the fulfillment of all these lines of promise throughout the Old Testament. I am the one who has the dominion promised in Psalm 8. I am the king able to bear the sin of the people from Psalm 80. I am the fulfillment of all those things that Ezekiel did. I am the Son of Man. And then he got into the boat, and they pushed off. Now, do you know that this little section about the scribe is the first discipleship section? So there are three miracles, and then the scribe story. Then there are three more miracles, and then another discipleship story about Matthew, and then the three final miracles. No. Two discipleship stories. They separate the three sections of miracles. The center, and I also suggested to you that as we go through these miracles, we're going to find a common theme in each of them. The common theme in the first three miracles was the people to whom the Lord comes are those who are outcasts, a leper, a Gentile, a woman, those who were not highly valued in Jewish society. The common theme in the middle three is that in all three cases we see the reaction of those who observe the miracle. And in all of those cases, that reaction implies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, these three miracles put a focus on our Savior as Son of God. The second group of three miracles. And that, I think, is why the title is introduced here. It is for him to say, I'm here as Son of Man. And Matthew, in arranging his material, wants to set that right smack alongside of his position as, well, you know, who said it first? The devil did, if thou be the Son of God. The disciples haven't said it yet. And the devil said it with an if. But who actually makes it concrete and firm for the first time? Look at verse 29. The demons, behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Yeah, 8 verse 29. And that, I think, is why Matthew introduces that at this point, is because he wants us to engage the dual nature of our Savior as Son of Man and Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Savior is both Son of Man and Son of God. We thank you that as Son of Man, he dwells among us. He understands our weaknesses. He's able to be our King. He's also able to be our Redeemer, Lord. We thank you that he is our sin bearer. We pray that we would treasure the relationship we have with him, knowing that he is one of us, at the same time as we worship him as Son of God and recognize him, Father, as one with you. We thank you for what you've done for us through him in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing the hymn Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Let's use the tune in the Blue Book, which is the one with which we are familiar. I'll call your attention to one particular line in this hymn. It's in the second section of the blue hymnal. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. In the third stanza, the last two lines, mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. We talked about sin-bearing as the responsibility of the Son of Man. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, Son of God. Let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.